Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, give us wisdom to perceive you, patience to wait for you, eyes to behold you, a heart to meditate upon you, and a life to proclaim you. Through the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The late Leonard Bernstein, conductor of the New York Philharmonic Orchestra, was once asked, what is the most difficult instrument to play? Without hesitation, he replied, the second fiddle. I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who can play the second fiddle with enthusiasm, that is a problem. And yet, if no one plays second fiddle, we have no harmony. The fiddle and the violin are the exact same instruments. The person playing the first violin plays the tune or the melody of a piece, also known as the top. And this is the sound that is most easily heard by an audience and is the tune most of us will remember. The second violin plays second fiddle to the first violin, providing a complementary sound or harmony. So without the second fiddle, there is no harmony, there is no depth to the music. In Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, Paul's desire is that believers understand that Christ is the first violin, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. Paul is writing this letter from prison. He doesn't know if he's going to be set free or sentenced to death. The church he is writing to is facing oppression, opposition, and hardship from many corners. And there's division in the church, hardly surprising, and false teaching is causing confusion. So his advice in this section of the letter maintains that being second fiddle to the Lord is positive and life-affirming. And when we assume that behavior, unity will prevail. And Paul provides in the letter to the church at Philippi, which is often called the letter of joy, he provides practical advice on how to be part of the body to provide harmony with enthusiasm, to give it depth. Paul's life in Christ was one where playing the second fiddle was a joy, was never a downer. What does he write? Yes, everything is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, Paul says, I have discarded everything else, counting all as garbage, so that I can gain Christ and become one with him. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead, and I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death. Paul is a working pastor, so these are incredible spiritual truths that he's having to work out. Paul was content to be second fiddle to his Lord. He was prepared to suffer. And this is what Paul classifies this as the inexpressible joy of being one with Christ. Paul knew, the absolute necessity of believers working together always to maintain unity in their faith community. It's ironical we're having this reading now as we prepare for a new election for a bishop. And what can we do about that? This is about unity. And Paul is encouraging the Philippians to work together as a single unit, and he lists several ways this can be accomplished. Verse 2, he writes, then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and one purpose. The fastest way for any organization to experience disunity is for people to have different purposes, a different direction, or a different course or path. And sometimes in an effort to advance their specific vision, groups or individuals will fight against each other. And the result is nothing is accomplished other than tearing each other down. Having one purpose focuses our energy and gives us power, but having different purposes diffuses our power and leaves us impotent. In a Peanuts cartoon, I love this one, Lucy demanded that Linus change the channel on the television. She was a bossy girl, that Lucy. She threatened him with her fist if he did not comply. And Linus asked her, "What makes you think you can walk right in here and threaten me and take over?" Lucy replies, "You see these five fingers? These five fingers individually, they are nothing. But when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold." "What channel do you want?" asks Linus. Oh, poor Linus turns away. And he takes a look at his own hand and says, "Why can't you guys get organized like that?" The point here is that when we work together in unity, organized around a single purpose, the advancement of God's kingdom, then no one or nothing can prevent us from fulfilling the purpose for which we are here on earth, the fulfilling of the Great Commission. The body of Christ, the church, you and I, are commanded to be unified, to have one purpose, God's desire and wishes. And when we lose sight of this, we operate, and there's nothing wrong with these clubs, we operate as a Rotary Club or a Kiwanis or the Chamber of Commerce. That's not who we are. Paul stresses spiritual unity, asking the Philippians to love one another as the world loves, not as the world loves, but as Christ loves us. And unity can be very hard sometimes to maintain, and it requires maturity and a sincere effort to not be selfish, Paul says in verse 3. We experience unity when we focus on what we have in common, not our differences. And Paul reiterates that in Romans 14, 19. Let us aim for harmony in the church and to try and build each other up. In other words, let us play second fiddle, humble, unselfish, and striving for harmony. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's in Romans. When disunity is prevalent, it is usually a sign that the focus has shifted to less important matters, and the Bible calls them, I love this word, disputable matters. When our primary focus is on personalities, preferences, interpretations, styles, or methods, division will always occur. But if we focus our attention on being humble, thinking of others as better than ourselves. As believers, we share one Lord, one body, one purpose, one Father, one Spirit, one hope, one faith, one baptism, and one love. We share the same salvation, you and I, the same life, and the same future, factors far more important than any differences we could possibly have. Paul encouraged us to guard against selfishness, prejudice, or jealousy that might lead to dissension. Showing a genuine interest and concern for others is a positive step. Only you and I can choose our attitudes. We can approach life expecting to be served, or we can look for ways to be a blessing to others. We can choose to be people who reflect or persons who deflect, never examining motives or intentions. It is much easier to blame others, that's deflecting, pointing out their weaknesses and faults, than it is to examine our own. We have that great passage from Matthew about, you know, don't worry about a speck in your eye, in your neighbor's eye, when you got a log in your own. It is easy to magnify others' faults while excusing our own. Discipleship entails self-examination, one that refuses to tear others down in order to build yourself up. And this does not mean overlooking awful behavior. But as I was reminded the other day, if we knew better, we would do better. Paul continues, be humble, thinking of yourselves as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others. You must have the same attitude as Christ. And what attitude was that? Here's what he writes. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared as a human form, he humbled himself to obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Now, the definition of humble doesn't make you a doormat. Humble is having strength under control. Being humble means having a true perspective about oneself. It doesn't mean putting yourself down. For before God, we are all sinners saved by grace and have great worth in God's eyes. And this beautiful line of Ephesians 4, verse 1. For before the world began, God chose us in Christ to stand holy and blameless before his throne. We have chosen, when we say we're Christians, to represent God on earth, and we are called to do all that we can and then let God do what we cannot. We are to treat others with graciousness, respect, and common courtesy. Considering others' interests are as more important than our own keeps us linked with Christ, the true example of humility. Proclaiming with our lips that we are Christ followers, and we look to live as he has lived. Paul's letter is just a reminder to us. Each of us accepting the responsibility to protect and promote the unity of any community we are part of. Doesn't matter. It's not only this community, it's any community. Doing what is best for the whole, not ourselves. Along with me, let us take time during the week to reflect on where God is leading us to do, to make this community of faith a holy place and a holy people. And this beautiful last line, just when you think you can't do anymore, this beautiful last line in Philippians, it is God who is at work in you, enabling you to both will and to work for his good pleasure. God gives us the will and the work. We don't have to do it all on our own. Keeping our eyes on Christ, filling our hearts and minds with the wonder and beauty of Scripture, and claiming the promise of an abundant life in Christ, now and always. Let us pray. Lord, as we enter into this week, praying and discerning the movement of the Spirit, as the new bishop comes to be among us and journey with us, we pray for the unity of your church. Help us to see ourselves as rays from one sun, branches of a single tree, and streams flowing from one river. May we remain united to you and to each other, because you are the common source of life. And may we send out your light and pour forth your flowing streams over all the earth, drawing our inspiration and joy from you. Amen. That is from St. Cyprian of Carthage, who lived between 200 and 258 AD.